O God, open our hearts to your gospel, your good news, a gospel that by your Spirit may pass swiftly and faithfully from our ears to our hearts and from our hearts to our lives. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In last week's gospel reading, the issue seemed clear. About 5,000 people had gathered to hear Jesus, and now they were hungry. In response, Jesus, with the help of a young child, provided a real and tangible solution to a real problem, real food for real people. In today's gospel reading, the issues are anything but clear. Instead, confusion seems to abound. But taken together as a single narrative, in this text, we find Jesus integrating the material world with the spiritual, with each point of confusion offering Jesus an opportunity to redirect his audience to that which is more important. The day after having been fed with 12 baskets left over, the crowd mysteriously finds Jesus on the other side of the sea and wants to know how he and the disciples got there. Instead of answering them directly, Jesus accuses them of just wanting to eat again when they should be working for imperishable food. The people ask for a sign like Moses did by providing the ancient Israelites with manna, which is kind of interesting since Jesus had just fed them. Jesus responds that it wasn't Moses who provided the manna, but God. Finally, the people ask for and even demand this non-perishable bread. And Jesus responds that he is the bread of life. And in the midst of all this confusion, the crowd wants to know what kind of work they should be doing that would be pleasing to God, and presumably grant them this imperishable food. Jesus answers that the only work that matters is believing in the one whom God sent. The question left unanswered is, what does it mean to believe in Jesus, the one God sent? In our modern world, belief is commonly understood as a mental activity where we intellectually accept something as factually true. And indeed, through much of Christian history, and for many people today, belief was and is seen as giving mental assent to a variety of doctrinal positions. We may believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, or we may believe that Jesus was a wise teacher giving us the foundations for moral principles, or we may believe that Jesus was a prophet who was executed for speaking truth to power. We may believe in a literal virgin birth, or we may see the gospel birth narratives as counterclaims to similar ones made about Caesar's divine birth. These and many other assertions unite and divide Christians around the globe and throughout the centuries. But is believing specific things about Jesus the same as believing in Jesus? We get a very different picture of belief when we look at the various portraits of Jesus created by the communities that gave us the documents that have formed the New Testament. Throughout all four of the canonical Gospels, Jesus is constantly advocating that people follow him by living justly and by exercising mercy. We have no examples of Jesus requiring any recipient of his mercy to believe any specific doctrinal position. Instead, throughout the Gospels, we repeatedly find Jesus rebuking those who were sure of their understanding of God's requirements. The word believe in our text today is a translation of the Greek word pistoret, whose root word, pistis, actually means to act in trust, loyalty, or commitment. Martin Luther's German translation gets closer with the word belieben, which means to prize, to treasure, or to hold dear. The German word, root word, liebe, means to love. Belief, according to the Gospel of John, is about much more than that which we hold in our heads. Much more than holding the right opinion about Jesus, God, the Bible, and religion, whatever that might be. Belief, in the context of John's Gospel, is about what we are committed to, about what we allow to shape our values and core lived practices. Ultimately, it is about what we love and are willing to die for. According to the beautiful poem in John chapter 1, believing in Jesus begins with accepting Jesus as the revelation or word of God. In John 14:9, Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I think it is important to note that it's not the reverse. In his recent book, A More Christ-Like God, Brad Jurczyk, who some of you may know, observes that many people both in and outside of the church have difficulty reconciling the various pictures of God they find in the tradition and even in the Bible. If we want a God of peace, he's there. If we want a God of war, he's there. If we want a compassionate God, he's there. If we want a vindictive God, he's there. If we want an egalitarian God, he's there. If we want an ethnocentric God, he's there. Sometimes the Bible seems like a Rorschach test. It reveals more about the reader than the eternal I am. But John makes the point quite clear. If we want to know what God values or thinks, we need to look to Jesus. Jesus is the one true revelation of God. While each of the Gospels paints its own unique portrait of Jesus, each of them affirm that in contrast to other Son of God claimants, both Jewish and Roman, Jesus rejected the path of privilege and power and instead chose the road of sacrificial love. According to John, Jesus' death was predicated upon the premise that greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. With the ultimate goal that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Accepting Jesus as the revelation of God calls us to participate in the ongoing work of God through sacrificial love, love for all, including the unlovely, and peacemaking by creating space for all. Last week, Father Alan talked about the Eucharistic overtones he saw in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. In a world of scarcity, it was a Eucharist of enough. In a world of social division and exclusion, it was a Eucharist of inclusion. A Eucharist where before feeding them the bread and the fish, Jesus offered a blessing and then distributed the same elements to all with no questions of, are you worthy? It's an alternative Eucharistic model that was embedded within the broad diversity of early Eucharistic practices, with its themes and elements of bread and fish dominating many early Christian Eucharistic practices and painted on the walls of many of the catacombs in Rome. Throughout this connected story of the feeding of the 5,000 and the dialogue that follows provides us with something of a halting but progressive disclosure that in Jesus, God is revealing God's own self most clearly and fully, so that all people will have access to God. And going back to John 1, so that all people can become children of God. The community of John understood that this direct engagement with the divine was not an end in itself, but was to be integrated with a life lived in the midst of their day-to-day encounters. While they were called to be true to God regardless of the cost, they also understood that the power of their testimony would not be communicated through violence or force, but through the compelling example of their witness and their lived practices. The Gospel of John uses the word truth more than all of the other Gospels combined and calls all followers of Jesus to be witnesses to the truth. Yet the true mark of a disciple, according to John, was not knowing the truth or even continued faithfulness to testifying to the truth of the resurrected Christ, but rather, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. In many circumstances, it is relatively easy to love a stranger who poses no threat to us. Particularly if we are comfortable in our security. But often it is far harder to continue to offer grace to those we live with, those we see every day. Yet this is precisely what John's Jesus calls us to do. Love, the sacrificial, gracious, and compassionate kind of love called for by this gospel, particularly the kind of love modeled by Jesus to his followers, is not easy and is not superficial. Rather, it is a costly love that not only calls each member of the community to be willing to die for each other, but also to remain gracious with each other's failures, as Jesus was with Peter, with each other's doubts, as Jesus was with Thomas, and with each other's thick-headedness, as Jesus was with Philip and Andrew. Even Judas receives no explicit condemnation in this gospel. After he has finished his role in the divine drama, he simply exits from the stage and we never hear of him again. No warnings to other betrayers, no scapegoating, no judgment. Love is not a side issue in the gospel, but is foundational and central. It is found 51 times in this text, almost twice as often as all three of the other gospels combined. Woven throughout this life of sacrificial love is a life of mystical union with God. John's gospel is frequently called the mystical gospel, and we can see the evolution of the mystical path from spiritual blindness to enlightenment to mystical union with the divine in both the portrait of Jesus painted by this gospel and the experience of those who engaged him, the Samaritan woman, Nicodemus, and so many more. In his final prayer for his followers, Jesus prayed, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." The intersection between the external life of service and the internal life of communion with God is vividly portrayed by the scene in the Gospel of John reveals of Jesus' final acts and words before he dies, when he commits his beloved disciple to his mother's care and his mother's care to the beloved disciple. Some theologians suggest that this is John's version of Pentecost, the day the church was born. On the one hand, he hands over his life to God with "it is finished." On the other hand, he hands his life over to his followers as they remain in active engagement in the world. From now on, all his followers, both men and women, are to continue his work, to in a real sense be the ongoing presence of Jesus in whatever time and place they and we find ourselves to be the body of Christ given to a broken and hurting world. Out of his death comes new life for the community, even as he returns to the Father from where he came. So bringing this question back to where we started, do I believe in Jesus, the one God sent? The most honest answer I can give is that I stand with a long line of those who have echoed the heartfelt cry of the father of the epileptic child Jesus healed. O Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Amen.